As was just announced, we're going through a summer series called Navigating the Relational Web. And last weekend, Pastor James Vanderveen, he was talking about Christian friendship. If you haven't watched that message, watch it online. He used Jesus as an example of friendship. And one of the last things that he said was that Jesus extends grace. That's the way that he loves. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to extend grace? If you've been around for a while, you know, even as a young child, you discover that relationships don't always go well. Maybe you remember when you were a young boy or a young girl and you fought with maybe your brother or sister, and then your father or mother came around you and said, okay, kids, make up, apologize. And you kind of went, oh, sorry. Okay, hug each other. You kind of give a forced hug. Okay, love each other, kids. It's an insincere reconciliation. It's a forced thing. You do it because your parents are asking you to. And maybe that's been your experience as you've grown older and you've gone through conflict and you've had to try to forgive and reconcile. And it's felt like, okay, that's just the way it is. Maybe that feels like the normal life experience. Does God have more for us than that? Is that the way it is that we're to live our relationships? You know, we're going to disagree every now and then. There will be conflict. And what comes out of that is that we kind of forgive each other, but then we live with a guarded heart. We protect ourselves and we distance ourselves from certain people. And our relationships are strained. And maybe we even come into the same building and we sing songs together and we listen to a message together. We may even say hello and force a smile, but we actually do not walk with each other. We're not knitted together. We don't talk about things that really matter. Is that all that God has for us? Or can we expect more this side of heaven? Can it actually be different? Can we actually walk in forgiveness and be reconciled with people? What happens in our own hearts? What happens in the life of the community if we don't forgive and work toward reconciliation? Does anything happen in the spiritual realm when our relationships are broken? How would God help us work toward reconciliation? We're going to have two messages on forgiveness and restoration. This first one, we'll talk about the why of forgiveness, why we should forgive. And then next week, we'll talk about the path of restoration, what it looks like to go down that path of restored relationships. So let's just pray. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 978 in your Bible. If you grab a pew Bible, it's 978 in the English Standard Version. And we're going to read it in just a minute. Let's bow our heads and pray first. Father, we thank you for times of worship. Thank you that you're here with us by your grace, that you've placed your Spirit within us, among us. And Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Thank you for your word that instructs us. Thank you for your word that shows us, Jesus, what it means to follow you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit today would teach us, that your words would fall on fertile soil in our hearts, that they'd take root and grow and bear fruit and multiply. So God, be merciful to us. I pray that nothing I say would stray from your word, and that only your word would remain with your people. Thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void. It accomplishes its purpose. And so we submit ourselves to you and just say, Jesus, have your way here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, when there is a therefore in the scripture, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? And Paul is referring to what he's just written. He's been talking to the Ephesians about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And in this paragraph that we're going to read, he's going to describe what it looks like when we put on the new self, what it means to reflect the image of God. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So what does that look like to reflect the likeness of God? Verse 25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here, Paul enters into the real world, the world of relationships, the nitty-gritty of life. And he says that in the world of relationships, we are to reflect the image of God to each other and to a watching world, Jesus says in John 17. And Paul says not only to a watching world, but to the powers of the air. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We are to be reconciled to God and each other so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the grandeur of our calling. Those of us that are following Jesus, this is what we're called to. So often when I'm in a conflict, I'm just thinking about the person across the table. I'm not seeing the church or the world around me, or much less the heavenly places that God would want his wisdom to be resident in me and the church, so that the powers of the air would look at the church and say, wow, the wisdom of God. How is that possible that they hurt each other and relationships are strained, but they come together and they become one and truly love each other? How? What happens when relationships in the body of Christ are broken? When we do not forgive and work for reconciliation, first of all, we grieve the Spirit of God deeply. So verse 30 there in chapter 4, it's right at the heart of these series of commands that Paul lays out for his readers from Ephesus. It's right at the heart. It's central. It focuses on the heart of God. To grieve is to sorrow. It causes sorrow. It's to distress, disturb. And so something disturbs the heart of God, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God. And he abides within us. And if our relationships are strained, if we're being separated from one another, it grieves God deeply. And so it should matter to us if we love God. It matters. Isaiah chapter 63, that's in the background. When we read Ephesians 4:30, Paul has in his mind Isaiah 63, 9 and 10. And what happens in Isaiah 63? What does the prophet talk about? Well, he talks about Israel being saved from Egypt by God's powerful presence. God delivers Israel from Egypt, and then God carries Israel through the wilderness, literally carries Israel. And then God makes himself present among the people by his Spirit, and he gives the people rest. But what do the people do? They rebel. They decide to go in another direction. And Isaiah says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was grieved by what Israel had done. Israel persisted in their sin, and eventually God turned his face away from Israel. And that should make us shudder. The last thing that we want is for God to turn his face, to withdraw his hand, to withdraw his favor over our lives. Why is the Holy Spirit so grieved when we fail to forgive? Well, listen to Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And so the Holy Spirit is present within us. The Father and Jesus have sent the Spirit to reside within us so that we'll know who God is, so that the Spirit will unveil to us who God is, what God is like, and how amazing our hope is. And the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the riches of what we've received in Jesus. And part of that is that we've been sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed for that future day of redemption, sealed forever. But we are to experience that reality today, live it today. And so it's reconciliation, not revenge. It's salvation, not separation. It's healing, not hatred. Another part of that amazing inheritance is that we're God's workmanship. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And one of those good works is the work of forgiveness. God has that for us. And he not only has that for us, he gives us the power to do that work. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, verse 19. That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is abiding within us and is present to empower us to forgive. So we have more power than we'll ever need to forgive. How often I look at my own life and I say, God, I don't think I have it in me to forgive. Well, the Holy Spirit is present within me to forgive, to strengthen me in my inner being, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to strengthen me to love God and to walk in love. So first of all, the Holy Spirit lives within us to help us live differently, to live differently. The Spirit of God is present to enable us to live differently. It is more than possible to forgive. We have received the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, not foolishness and ignorance. We're called to think in a new way, to think differently about relationships. You see, the Holy Spirit is always present to knit us together, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is present to bring us together, and unforgiveness, it opposes that work of the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We're being built together so that God might dwell among us. God's forming a people. The Spirit always calls us to be one. He beckons us. He urges us. He encourages us to be one, to make every effort to maintain the unity. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We have a high calling. We're to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit will always lead us toward forgiveness and reconciliation. That's his work. That's what he does. And when we walk in an opposite direction, we grieve the Spirit of God. We cause God great sorrow, because that's not what he's called us for. That's not what he saved us for. And the image of God that's being reflected by us, it is marred. It is damaged. And not only that, we give a secure foothold to the devil. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. What Paul is saying here very clearly is that when we do not forgive, we actually give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity is a secure foothold. So this enemy can actually place his foot there. Another translation of that is just a solid platform for the enemy to work. He can build things in our hearts when we don't forgive. It's an opportunity for him. Paul urges his readers, don't do that. You know, our souls, they are not neutral territory. If we are not walking in forgiveness and opening our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, we're actually giving the enemy an opportunity. And he will build things. Look at the list in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the enemy's list. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy's list. That's why it grieves the Holy Spirit so deeply. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is that inner resentment that just lingers in our souls. And it will lead us towards some really harsh opinions of others, some unloving thoughts. Bitterness. It'll make us sour. One writer has said, if you're bitter, it's like eating rat poison and thinking that your neighbor's going to die. Bitterness will kill us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You see, the Holy Spirit is joining us together, knitting us together, and the enemy wants to separate us, wants to put us out of joint. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews chapter 12 has Isaiah 34 and 35 in the background, and so if you read 34 and 35 this afternoon, you'll see some of the language that the author of the book of Hebrews is drawing on, and he's remembering the example of Esau. Esau lived with bitterness in his heart. He harbored bitterness toward God and toward his brother Jacob, and it defiled him. And he passed it on to his descendants. It defiled a nation. Edom hated Israel, wanted to destroy Israel. And finally, God came in judgment and judged Edom, and it became a wasteland. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to the church and saying, don't allow bitterness to take root in your soul. It will destroy you. It'll defile you and defile those around you. Paul talks about wrath in verse 31 of chapter 4 as well. Ephesians 4:31, wrath. What's wrath? Well, again, it's just that residual anger. Deep flowing anger. It sits in your soul and it festers, seething anger. Recently, a religious group in another country, the dominant religious group, planned a day of rage. There was a huge parade, everyone externalizing their anger toward another nation. So just imagine the secure foothold being offered to the enemy in the soul of that nation when the nation plans a day of rage. Our souls are not neutral territory. And if we allow bitterness and wrath to linger in our souls, it'll be a secure foothold for the enemy. He'll build on that and he'll add anger. Sooner or later, it's going to come out in an angry outburst. That's what that word anger talks about, an angry outburst. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin." Anger is always a secondary emotion. It's rooted in something else. So you're angry because you're frustrated. You're angry because somebody has disappointed you. You're angry because you just can't make sense of what's going on around you. You feel deceived or betrayed. But anger, it's always a secondary emotion. It's rooted in something else or provoked by something else. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So the anger may even be righteous indignation. Most often it's not, but it may be. If you are angry, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on it. Deal with it. I am by no means a perfect father. Just ask my daughters. One day I came home from work and my youngest daughter was doing something and it just irritated me and I got angry. I said some things I shouldn't have said. Then I walked away. And I settle down and I realize, oh my, what did I do? So I go back to my daughter and I say, Alyssa, I'm really sorry. Dad got angry. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. So she keeps on playing. And then she looks up at me and she says, Dad, I don't want you to say you're sorry. I want you to change. That was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Change, yeah. So why am I angry? What is it? What's frustrating me? What has disappointed me? Who has disappointed me? Am I carrying stuff home from work? Where's this anger coming from? I need to deal with it before the Lord. Why the anger? You see, the enemy wants that anger to grow. He wants it to become clamor. Clamor, it's brawling, it's quarreling, it's chaotic behavior. He wants this thing to grow. And he wants it to grow into slander. Slander is speaking evil of other people. You see, eventually, if we allow bitterness and wrath to reside in our souls, it's going to come out. Paul talks about corrupting talk, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk, that's a really ugly word. There's no nice synonym for it. It's disgusting, it's contentious, contemptuous, it's bad fruit. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 12, verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. That's the same word that Paul uses for corrupting. For the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words are powerful. They're powerful. Paul says, let no corrupting talk, no worthless words, no useless words, no defiling words. Don't let them come out of your mouth. It'll defile you. It'll defile the people around you. James talks about an untamed tongue, right? At James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He talks about a spark that comes out of our mouths and it sets a whole forest ablaze. It's the power of the word. Now, we live in British Columbia, right? We've been hearing about forest fires for months, so we can imagine this. What it looks like for a fire, for a forest to be on fire. So often when I say that word, that slanderous word, I don't think of the forest fire. I think the word is even innocent, that I'm justified in saying the word. California, one of the news pieces on fires burning there, the firefighters were saying, We thought we had this fire contained, but it's just growing so rapidly. It's leaping across highways, and then we think we've put it out, and it's simmering under the earth, and then we walk away, and it just bursts forth into flame again. That's the nature of a forest fire. What kinds of words are coming out of my mouth, out of your mouth? Are they strengthening words? Are they words that build people up, or are they corrupting words? Many of you will remember Monica Lewinsky, right? So when she was 22 years old, she says that she made some really bad choices in her relationship with the President of the United States. She was 22 at the time. I think that was 1994, 95. Anyways, that relationship that she had with the President, that came out in 1998. And that was the time of the dawn of the internet. Some of you who are younger can't imagine a world without the internet, but there was a world before the internet. And so what happened in her life, it happened at the time of the dawn of the internet, and her story just went viral. Suddenly her private life was for the world to see. A forest fire set ablaze across the globe, and how could she ever bring it back? She's now 41. And starting to put her life together again. She'll always be known for what happened. But the question I ask is, what kind of word would the Lord have for someone like Monica? What kind of word does the Lord have for us when we make a bad choice? What kind of word do we have for each other when we make bad choices? Do we come to each other with words of grace to those who hear? That's what Paul talks about in verse 29. Words as fit the occasion. Another translation would be as fits the person. Do we come to people with words that fit, that build up, that draw people together? Do we speak words that separate people, that push people away? Or do we speak words that bring healing and grace and love? Paul sums up all of the vices that are listed in verse 31 with the word malice, which just means a mean-spirited disposition. This is what the enemy wants to create in our souls. This is what he wants to build. That's what comes from an unforgiving heart. Unforgiveness defiles us and potentially contaminates others. And so Paul says, don't give him a foothold. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't give him that secure place from which he can build in your soul and launch into the lives of others. Paul says, put it away in verse 31. And I would just like to kick this right off the stage, but that would be really dramatic. And so we'll just calmly put these down. But the word is actually sweep it away. You make a choice. You make a choice to put it away. You choose before God to put it away, to make a clean sweep. Because we recognize that the enemy would like to have a secure foothold in our hearts and in the life of the church that we're a part of or the family that we're a part of. Paul's crystal clear about this. Look at verse chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. See, Paul's been talking about relationships in chapters 4 and 5. And he says, wake up. You can stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So wake up. Don't just think about the person across. Don't just think about winning the argument. Think about the church. Think about the world around you. Think about what's happening in the spiritual realm. Don't open yourself to that, but put on the belt of truth, the truth of Jesus that can free you, that can sanctify you. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what? In the times of conflict, so often I put on self-righteousness. I'm right. No, put on the breastplate of righteousness. I've been saved by grace. I can only stand in the righteousness of Jesus. He died for me, shed his blood for me. Without Jesus, I'm dead. Put on the gospel of peace, peace with God and with other people. Put it on. Put on the shield of faith, faith that God can do the impossible. He can work in our relationships and do miracles beyond anything that we can imagine. And Paul says, if you put on the shield of faith, you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. You can put the fire out. Put on the shield of faith. Our bitterness will always inflame our souls. It'll burn the lives of others. We must not fool ourselves. We must lay aside every sin that might entangle us. You see, our calling is a high calling. Our calling is to walk in love. It's to walk in love. Look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So walking in love, it means imitating God, being like God. Do you and I want to be like God? I was reading through the Old Testament a number of years ago, and there's a wonderful story, the story of Hezekiah. It's in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, three times. And Hezekiah, he's king of Judah. Israel has fallen into idolatry, but Hezekiah is now king, and he restores worship to the true God in the temple. And he calls Judah and all of Israel, actually. You see, Israel is at this time a divided kingdom, but he's being led by God, and he calls Judah and all of Israel to a Passover, to a feast in Jerusalem, and they come together and they celebrate for 7 days, and it's so wonderful that they decide to celebrate for another seven. Worship is being restored in Israel, in Judah. Judah is being restored to what God has called it to. And at that time, there's a powerful nation, empire, the Assyrian Empire. And Sennacherib, he comes into Judah. He invades Judah, and he's on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he wants to invade Jerusalem. And Hezekiah realizes how powerless he is, and he goes before God and contends with God. God, this can't happen. And the Lord sends the angel, and the angel does battle for Judah, and the Assyrians are defeated, and Assyria goes home, and Sennacherib dies. Wonderful intervention of God. And then Hezekiah, he falls ill. It looks like he's going to die. But Isaiah the prophet comes with a word for him and says, Hezekiah, God will give you another 15 years. And he's healed. Hezekiah tells these stories to his children. One of his children is Manasseh. So Manasseh, he grows up hearing these stories of the intervention of God, of the healing of his father. What does Manasseh do? Manasseh restores idolatry to the temple. He builds an altar in the temple to the sun god. He sacrifices his own children on the altar. Imagine. The commentary in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9, is, he led Judah to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Even though the prophets were speaking to him, even though God was speaking to him through the prophets, calling him back, asking him to repent, he refuses. He pays no attention. What would you do with him? What would I do with him? I think I'd crucify him on the altar. Burn him there. He deserves that. Look at what happens in his life. Assyria invades Judah. Manasseh is taken to Babylon, the scriptures say. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. So Manasseh is in Babylon, and when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And as I read that, I just said, no! God, that's not what he deserves. God, he sacrificed his own children. How can you forgive him and restore the kingdom to him? God is so loving. He is so gracious. And that grace that he extended to Manasseh, he has extended to you and me. If you're a follower of Jesus, then there was a day when you cried out to Jesus and you said, Lord, save me. I don't deserve it. I'm a sinner. I don't even know what I need, God, but help me. I've heard about Jesus and that he died for me and that he took my sin upon himself and that he offers salvation to me. Lord, save me. And God in his grace saved me, saved you, and sent his Holy Spirit to abide within us, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. By God's grace, the Spirit was sent. So that we might walk in forgiveness, so that we might hear this command from the Apostle Paul, forgive. That word means exercise grace, that we might hear that and realize that in the power of the Spirit, we can do that. We can extend to others the same grace that we have received. You see, forgiveness, it's a decision that we make. If you're like me, then when you're in a conflict situation, you're not filled with warm fuzzies for the other, right? So forgiveness, it's not an emotion that just overwhelms us. Emotion may come, but forgiveness, it's a choice. Lord, I'm going to forgive. I choose to forgive. Lord, I will exercise my will and forgive. I will no longer hold that person guilty. I will no longer hold that person accountable. I will no longer consider that person indebted to me. I forgive. I release that person. Lord, because you've forgiven me, I will forgive. Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. So Lord, that same forgiveness that I've received, I'm extending it. Now, this happens in real life. It's easy to hear this in a sermon or in a Bible study, but the call to forgive, it happens in real life with people that we know. You know, life sometimes is like a mystery novel, and you're living through the chapters, and you understand some of the things that are happening, but you never understand it all. And then later in life, you discover something about the people that you've been relating to, and sometimes those things that you discover really hurt. A few weeks ago, Judy and I discovered something about a person that we've known for 30 years. We discovered something about the person that revealed that the person had been living a lie before us for 30 years. Maybe you've had that experience. So what do I do? My first reaction was anger. How could that person have done this? How? You live a lie before me for 30 years and it impacts me and the people around us. How could you do that? You know what the enemy wants to do? He wants that now to linger in my soul. He wants that to become bitterness. He wants that to become wrath. He wants to build on that. He hopes that that bitterness and wrath will turn into angry outbursts, that there'll be clamor in my soul, that I will quarrel, that I will slander the person involved. See, can go down that path so easily, right? So what am I going to do? What's my wife going to do? Well, the Lord puts a choice before us, and he says, choose to forgive. Choose to forgive. The same grace that you've experienced, that you've received, you extend that grace. The same forgiveness that you have received, you forgive. You see, if I let this take root in my soul, it'll come out, it will defile me, and it will defile the people around me. It will defile families. So will I choose to forgive? That's the opportunity that the Lord offers me. And Paul would say, don't give an opportunity to the devil, Ray. Don't give an opportunity to, don't let him find a secure foothold in your soul. Don't give him a place to build. The Holy Spirit would say, no, put that all away. Put that all away, sweep it away. Again, I'd like to kick it all into the corner, but I can't. I need to use these boxes. Rather than bitterness, forgiveness. Rather than bitterness, choose forgiveness. Rather than wrath, choose the way of love. Choose it. It's a choice. Rather than anger, choose kindness. The Lord has kindness for us. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Rather than clamor, do things that will knit people together. Don't allow the enemy to blow things apart. Do things that will knit people together. Instead of slander, speak words of grace. The Lord has words of grace. So what are the words of grace? The Lord has words of grace. Grace to those who hear. That's our calling. We are to exercise grace. We are not to be outwitted by the enemy. Walking in love means walking into the gospel. It means living the gospel. As we live life, we will be offended. We will experience hurt. There will be conflict. And I've been asking the Lord, why do you allow this? And I believe the Lord allows this to happen so that we will come to understand the gospel, that we will have the opportunity to actually live the gospel. You see, we're called to follow Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we come to understand what the Lord has done for us. What was it like for God to love us? What was it like for the Father to love us while we were yet sinners, when we didn't want to know anything about him? What was it like for Jesus to die for people that rejected him? What did it mean for Jesus to love people that would use his name in vain, that would use his name to fight wars? What did it mean for God to love us with that wild, crazy love? Do I want to imitate God? You see, we only come to understand the gospel as we follow Christ's example, as we die to self. And so the Lord calls us to die to self, to die to our agenda, to die to our right to restitution, our right to justify ourselves, our right to set it all straight. So often in conflict, I just want everything to be clarified, to set it all straight. And the Lord calls us to die to that and to forgive. And as we are there, vulnerable and exposed before the Lord, He sends His Holy Spirit to fill us with love. The Holy Spirit abides within us. And Romans chapter 5 says that the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts as we go through times of suffering. Literally pours the love of God into our hearts. That love is there for us. And so it's as we walk this walk of forgiveness that we open ourselves to the empowering, miraculous work of the Spirit. And we live church. You see, if we are church, if we know each other, we will disappoint each other. We will frustrate each other. We will not always agree. But the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel is that we follow Jesus and we die to ourselves and we forgive each other and we work for reconciliation. We allow the Holy Spirit to knit us together. And as the world sees that happening, they say, wow! Those are real people that love each other. They are different. They're diverse. They don't all think the same, but they follow the same Jesus, and they love each other. They forgive each other, and they are one. Wow. And the powers of the air, according to Paul, look at what's happening in the church, and they say, wow, what is that? The wisdom of God. That's what God has for us. God doesn't have for us just tolerating strained relationships. He doesn't have for us guarded hearts, distance from one another, fear of one another, protected lives, the appearance of love. No, He has for us real love, real love. The prophets in the Old Testament, when they talk about the church, the new people of God, they talk about the presence of God being among the people of God, the church. And people come from the nations and they see God among His people and they say, wow, God is among you. We want to join. So may we love each other, that we might reflect the image of God to each other and to a watching world, and that the enemy may not find any foothold in our lives or our life together. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we are so weak, and it's so easy for us to allow bitterness and wrath to linger in our hearts. It's so easy. And it's so easy to say things, for things to come out of our hearts, slanderous words, malicious words. And so, Lord, we just thank You that You have saved us by Your grace, and that there's a different way, that it's actually possible, Lord, more than possible, to live something very, very different. And so we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us in our inner being by Your Holy Spirit, that You, Lord, might dwell richly in our hearts, that we might have the strength to comprehend with Your people here at Willingdon and around the world what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Your love that surpasses all knowledge, all understanding. Lord, may we be filled with Your fullness. Lord, You can do much more, immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. Because of You, because of Your grace, because of Your power at work within us. And so, Lord, we pray, have mercy on us. May Your name be glorified, Jesus. May Your name be lifted up. May Your name be exalted, O God. May Your name be glorified, that the world might come to know who You are, Jesus, Savior and Lord, the way, the truth, and the life, the wisdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.